quick survey. How many people have had somebody preach on Jericho falling down on Mother's Day? Yeah. It's one of those things where it's not necessarily the thing that's designed for this, but actually there's a pretty cool tie-in at some point. We'll get there. It's just not going to be the main thrust of the message, and that is okay. So Joshua chapter 6 is our text for today, verses 6 and a good chunk of the following verses, but not all the way through the end of chapter 6 because of what we're going to discuss next week. But last week we had discussed that after they had crossed the Jordan River, they were circumcised and marked as people of God's covenant. They had entered into the land, they ate the fruit of the land, and the manna had ceased. They celebrated the Passover, that they began to contemplate, how do we take this land? Because there are people who live here who don't want to just give us this land. And so Joshua goes out to look at Jericho to see how he might devise a plan. And on his scouting trip, he comes across a guy with a sword drawn, ready to start fighting, and Joshua approaches him and discovers that this guy is not an enemy, nor is it, does he work for him, but rather that Joshua works for him as the commander of God's army. And during this encounter, when Joshua is told to take your shoes off because the place where you stand is holy, which is very similar to the thing that God told Moses when he talked to him in the burning bush before he brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt, this man, this guy, the commander of the Lord's army, discusses the battle plan of how to take Jericho with Joshua. And Joshua humbles himself and understands his rightful place in this planning thing wasn't to come up with the idea, wasn't really to do much to execute the plan, but simply to follow and obey God. And now that he has received that instruction, which has been the going thing in the book of Joshua, God talks to Joshua. Joshua then talks to the leaders. The leaders then talk to the people, and then they go and do. And so now we pick up in verse 6 that that's what Joshua does. After the commander of the Lord's army says, here's the plan. You're going to walk around the city once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, you're going to walk around it 7 times. And on the seventh day, then you're going to shout, and then the walls will fall down, and then you go take the city. This is not a plan that required the army to do a bunch of strategy. In this city, the only way really to wage war against it is to siege it. And as we learn today, Jericho is not a very easy city to siege because they happen to have a spring inside their walls that provides something, didn't write it down, but something like 1,000 gallons per minute. They're not running out of water anytime soon. And this is why Jericho, as a city and a region, has plenty of resources to grow things. And depending on who you listen to, either Jericho is named after an old Canaanite word for the moon, because that was a central place of moon worship, or for palms. Hence, I'm wearing a shirt with palm trees on it today. That they had an oasis of palm trees and river by the Jordan River, but this natural spring that made Jericho a prime location for there to be a city. It was one of the reasons that Jericho was founded and is the oldest, longest inhabited city in the world, is their claim. So that if you're in the area, you go tour that. That's what they're going to tell you. So that is where we are going. So Joshua, verse 6, tells the priests and says, pick up the ark, get 7 priests to carry 7 trumpets in front of the ark. And he said to all the people, move forward, march around the city, and have the armed troops go ahead of the ark of the Lord. After Joshua had spoken to the people, 7 priests carrying 7 trumpets before the Lord moved forward and they blew the trumpets, the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. So while the trumpets were blowing, the armed troops went in front of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard went behind the ark. Okay, so Joshua received a word, he goes back to the camp, tells everybody, this is what we're going to do. Everybody picks up all their stuff that they're supposed to pick up, gets in line in the right order, and starts walking. Okay? Very easy battle strategy. Everybody get in line, let the line leader be the line leader, everybody else follow behind. Okay? Then Joshua commanded the people, yes, the trumpets are blowing, but while we're walking, don't say anything, don't shout, don't let your voice be heard. Does it sound like walking through a school building to anybody else? Just me. Okay. This is literally what we were told in kindergarten. Every time we had to like walk through the school building to get to the playground, everybody in line, single file. Now you got to be quiet, no talking, no shouting until we get outside, okay? So Joshua tells everybody, don't shout, let your voice be heard. Don't let one word out of your mouth until I say shout. Then you are to shout. And the ark of the Lord was carried around the city, circling it once. Then they returned to the camp and spent the night there. So they did it. They went out, they walk around the city, go back to the camp, spend the night. Then Joshua, verse 12, gets up early the next morning. The priests took the ark of the Lord, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets, march in front of the ark. They do the same thing. While the trumpets were blowing, the armed troops went in front of them. The rear guard went behind the ark. On the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, and they did this for 6 days. Okay? Then early on the seventh day, they get up and do the same thing, except this time they march around a few extra times. They march around 7 times. There is interesting parallels here. If you like ancient Bible study comparison to ancient Near Eastern text, which that could be confusing enough as it is labeled. But you know how Noah's Ark, the story we have in Genesis, there are other similar but very diversely different narratives from other cultures like the Epic of Gilgamesh. There is one that is similar to this story of the taking of Jericho in that a god with a similar kind of a name instructs this guy, I don't remember his name, that's okay. It's the Epic of Carrot, not like the carrot that you eat, but spelled differently, but he then is on a mission to more or less enrich his own life, get the blessings of marriage and all this stuff. In the process of this, he goes to war with a city, he sieges it for 7 days, and on the seventh day, the king of that city comes out to make peace with him, and then there is also an interesting parallel with the part that we're not covering today. But if you are aware of this, where this is going, what happens after the battle when somebody does something the God told them not to do, there is also a severe punishment of inflicting of disease on this hero of this story. I bring this up not to say that the story is saying the same thing, but that it is likely some format of maybe genre is too much, but it's using as a framework that the author of Joshua is utilizing. And I think the reason that the author of Joshua is utilizing this kind of storytelling is, one, because that's what God told him to do, but two, so that the people around the area would understand. And I think that that's why God acted this way. Okay, so in the Bible, seven often reflects completion and the completing and the fullness and things like this from a Jewish perspective. But from the ancient peoples in Canaan, seven also has its own symbols, which is why the Epic of Carrot uses seven, that the seventh day marks the end, just as we mark the ends of week by the seventh day, and then we start again. So these people marked it. And it has a lot to do in the religious realm of sanctifying, purifying, and getting things fully ready. Okay, so when the people hear the story of Joshua and they hear for 7 days, so for 6 days they marched around it one time, and on the seventh day they marched around it 7 times, it teaches the person that's hearing that story that the 6 days of walking around is just preparation. It's getting things ready. And on the seventh day, when they do it 7 times, that marks the completion and the readiness of this whatever ceremony, object, place is. I think this is why God acted this way, because this Epic of Carrot was fairly well distributed in the land of Canaan, that the people even in Jericho may have begun to understand what was happening when it was march around once. They did it every day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they start the second lap, and I think people began to be like, oh, this is the day. This is when it's going to happen. But these people knew this from their own culture and stories in their own society. And God is using that for his purposes to communicate both to what we would call the enemies of God, but also to his own people, that there is time of preparation and then there is time of completion. And so they march around the city on the seventh day, the 7 times, And afterwards, the priest blew the trumpets again, and then Joshua says, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." I also think that that's probably all he said. I'm guessing that the rest of this command stuff was said prior to the seventh day march, because I don't think they would have just like paused there and had Joshua tell everybody all of this. But it's important and put in this place because they're going to shout because the Lord has given them a city, and they're going to go in and do their job. They need to be reminded what they're supposed to do. But I don't think Joshua's standing there giving this huge long speech before shouting, because I'm guessing when he says shout, I'm guessing everybody starts shouting and then the chaos ensues. But when they are to enter in, he says, "The city and everything in it are set apart to the Lord for destruction." Find a way to mark that. We're going to come back to that next week. Everything in the city and the city itself is set apart for destruction to the Lord, except Rahab the prostitute and everyone with her in the house, they will live, because she hid the messengers, the spies, the men that we sent. But keep yourselves from the thing set apart. There it is again. Mark that. Or you will be set apart for destruction. Mark that again. If you take any of those things, you will set apart the camp of Israel for destruction. Mark that. And bring disaster on it. For all the silver, gold, articles of bronze, and iron are dedicated to the Lord, and must go into the Lord's treasury. Mark that. Okay? There's a strict rule here in place that when they take the city, nothing from the city are they allowed to take. And they are to, and they do. That's kind of the end couple of verses in our section today. They enter into the city and they kill everything, because everything in the city was set for destruction except for Rahab and the people in her house. And then they burn it all to the ground. Okay? They are doing something that God specifically told them to do, was to dedicate Jericho. Everything in Jericho and all of the precious treasures and things were not spoils for them, but was in fact dedicated to destruction, which is a cool Hebrew word that I cannot probably pronounce correctly, but I am going to say harem to try and emphasize that it's not harem, okay? So harem, meaning devoted to destruction, set apart so that humans may not use it. And that is what we will talk about next week. So the people shouted, verse 20, the trumpet sounded. When they heard the blast of the trumpet, the people gave a great shout, and the wall collapsed, is what my translation says. Some will say fell on itself, fell in such a way such that the people advanced into the city, each man straight ahead, and they captured the city. They completely destroyed everything in the city, just like Joshua told them to do, with a sword. Every man and woman, both young and old, and every ox, sheep, and donkey. Okay? So, this story, for how cool this story is, it's kind of really briefly written. They walk around the city. They do that for 6 days. The seventh day, they walk around it seven times. They shout, walls fall down, and they walk into the city, and they take everything, and they burn it all to the ground. Okay? That's kind of how the story is told. Let's take a look. This week, I went ahead and made a PowerPoint of different things to try and help us visualize this. This is what Jericho looks like present day. Okay? This area right here is where the city was, and there's a lot of archaeological digs here. Not surprisingly, probably for those of us who have tons of faith in the Bible, but surprisingly to some people who think that the Bible is just filled with a bunch of fairy tales, archaeology, there's a lot of contesting back and forth on a few minor details. But when they dig in the ground, what they find in the ground says, yes, yeah, something like that definitely happened. They find a destruction layer where everything was burned. Even pots of grain, which would fit this story, they came over at the harvest of the grain, and everything was burned. The grain was just in pots. And that would not be something that would normally happen if a city fell into disrepair, or if they were sieged for a long time and then they were destroyed. There's definitely an aspect to the fact that there were large amounts of pots of grain left behind that were burned and not taken to be eaten. Kind of a weird thing to have happen to a city in this part of the Bronze Age. And also what they find when they dig is an interesting thing about what happened with the walls. I did not do this. Somebody online overlaid the old city of Jericho the way that the Israelites would have found it over top of this site. But if you're like me looking at maps and stuff, you're still like, okay, I have no comprehension of size. Anyone else struggling? Yeah, me too. So this is what the city would have looked like. Obviously, everything outside the walls would have just probably been like fields and stuff. Just like in Europe in the Middle Ages, cities were fortified, but people lived outside the cities and did agricultural stuff, and we would include that in, quote-unquote, their zip code, except they don't have a postal service. But this is the city of Jericho, okay? For reference sake, this is here in Jordan, okay? So here's our church right here. Okay, so 3rd and Varner, that's us. From 3rd Street down to the fire station and a little bit of their driveway, down to Rice Street, and this is the railroad track, okay? Right through here? It's about the average. Anywhere from 6 to 9 acres is the city of Jericho. Now, if you're like me, and you know, when I worked for Hidden Fence and installed fences, acres meant nothing. So I had to put it overlay on the map so that we can look at that. If you're trying to get your bearings still, this is, where did it go? See, there I am. This is Shul's house, okay? So it's not very big. When I think of Jericho, I think of this massive place, right? And we had talked about earlier how it's definitely not the size of Minneapolis. I mean, maybe the areas around it would be extended to include some of Jordan as well. But the city walled in was about 6 to 9 acres. So this map shows about 7.5 acres. So this is what they walked around. Okay, because if you're like me, I'm confused about them walking around the city, you know, once a day, feeling like it's going to take forever. I would suggest today after church, everybody go take a walk around the block. It's 2 blocks, block and a half. Walk down to the fire station, turn, get to the railroad track, come back, and then come back down 3rd Street. And that's the size of Jericho. However, when you look back at the picture, that doesn't mean that it wasn't still intimidating. Just because it was a small square footage, and by small, I mean 380,000 square feet. It was fortified with a two-walled system that would have been nearly impossible for anyone to get through. So this is how this wall system, they've pieced back together both from what they know from literature and as well from not agriculture, but from archaeology. So here down at the bottom, you've got the retaining wall. It's about 10, 12 feet high. Most of these actually show this at a steeper slant, but it's about 10 to 12 feet tall to the top of the retaining wall that just held the dirt. This was made out of heavy rocks to hold back the dirt, the earth embankment. In between these two walls is where houses and businesses, especially poorer people, would have lived. This is where Rahab would have had a house somewhere leaning against this wall, which is something else that they found, is poor people houses, which were only one brick thick, leaning right up against the wall. Surprise. So this wall down at the bottom, though, has mud bricks built on top of it, another 10 to 12, 13 feet. So total from the top of this first wall down to the ground is 20 to 25 feet. Does that mean anything to anybody? It's 2 basketball rims. That still doesn't help me. In here, from this floor to the flat part of our ceiling is just over 18 feet. Okay? So the bottom wall would have been a little bit taller than if you were standing on the floor and you looked up there. That's how high the first wall was. Okay? And then you have a section of the city and then another wall back at the top, which would have been anywhere from 30 to 45 feet off of the plains. So another 15 to 20 foot wall. So totaling up to 40-ish feet, based on my best guess, I think that's from the street level to the peak of our church. It's about 40 feet, I would guess, as much as we know about the walls of Jericho. So the height difference of the upper city behind the wall would have been from the peak down to the street. Now, do you see why Joshua was staring at Jericho with his hands in his head in his hands, saying, "What are we going to do?" It's not because it was so big. It was because it was built in such a way that there was no way to take it, which is why Jericho built it this way. They dug out a trench around it to get the mud and things to build the bricks, and so it made it even higher. So there's this ditch, which means that even if you had a battering ram or some other form of battle equipment, it gets stuck in the ditch and it wouldn't make it all the way to the walls. And then when it made it to the walls, you're hitting against heavy rocks into dirt behind it. It's not going to do anything. You'd be there for forever. Okay? So the battle plan would have been to siege it. And as I said earlier, they have spring water. It was harvest time, terrible time to try and siege a city, because they would have just had all the food. And so your only option here in ancient Jericho would have been to siege it for like a year and a half to 2 years to try and win. Because Jericho had locked itself up, as we saw when Joshua was talking to the commander of the army of God, that they had shut it up and put everybody inside. No one was going in, no one was going out, because they were prepared for there to be a fight. And they knew if we go into the city, we can last. Maybe they'll get bored, move on to somebody else that's a little bit easier to fight. But here, God sends his people on a little stroll every day for 6 days around this. So when the people of God begin to walk around it, they blow their trumpets, but Joshua specifically says, do not make a war cry, is more or less what he says. Be quiet and just walk. Walk with the Ark of the Covenant, walk with the Ark of God around the city, and then we're going to go home. That's the first day. Funny enough, like, they could have set up camp close to it, and then the people in Jericho would have been like, oh, here it is, the beginning of the siege. They didn't. Just walked down the street, walked around it, walked back home. Now, this is weird. We talked about it being weird a little bit last week, but there are some reasons. I can't begin to pretend like I know all of God's reasonings for all that he always tells us to do. But what do we know about Jericho from earlier in the book of Joshua? There's somebody in Jericho waiting for Israel to come. Right? This person named Rahab, who the first time that this small, like, again, this just this two-block city, which would explain why people knew those guys aren't supposed to be here. She hid them at great risk to herself. She then lets them out and says, I'm trusting your God. So when you come and take us, please don't kill me. Like, let me go and be with you. Because the people in God of Jericho are not where I belong. I belong with you. And they leave her there and say, yeah, just leave this red rope hanging out your window, and when we do come to kill everything, we'll not target your house. Her house happening to be on a wall. At that point, they didn't know the battle plan at all. But when they come back and they march around the city, what do you think Rahab saw? She saw the people of God coming, and what was she supposed to do? Get everybody she cared about who would listen into her house. Because it was the only place in Jericho that would be safe. And so God sends his people on a silent walk around the city, giving Rahab 6 full days to tell the people of Jericho, in this block and a half, that's Yahweh's people. They are walking around our city. We have no idea how or when they're going to take it. But if you believe in God instead of the gods we worship, if you believe in Yahweh, you can come to my house and be safe. We will next week, and rightly so, there's plenty of good questions, but we often focus on the conquest as well as some of the other things post-conquest that are wrapping up loose ends. When we look at when God says, destroy everything in the city, kill everything, man, woman, child, animal, burn everything to the ground, we focus on that and say, wow, God is bloodthirsty, angry, and spiteful in the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he's cool. And we're all fans of him, But what's the deal here? Partly, we need to remember is that in his battle plan, there was time. And it wasn't all of a sudden. And there was a message sent. And there was a way to be saved from the judgment coming. And part of that is Israel taking a silent stroll around the two blocks and going home. Because when they went home, guess what people in Jericho could have done? Left. Or chose to stay with Rahab. Because they weren't sieging the city, they were camped over there. At night, just like they let the spies out the wall, anyone's welcome to leave and not stay in the place where judgment is coming. And so they march around the city walls, and the walls, both walls, still pose a problem in the sense that, like, even if the brick wall fell down, you still have to scale 12 feet. Okay? Again, that's about the height of a basketball rim. Okay? You know, when I stand like this, that's 8 feet. Okay? So, a little bit more than that. It's still a problem. And we haven't gotten any real clear instruction from God how any of that's going to work. They obviously had a few ramps, which you can maybe see right here, to a gate. But still, like, how are you going to get in? Well, turns out, archaeology found, that the walls would have fallen down and outward. And that it's consistent with some form of an earthquake of sorts, but not to the extent of the chaos you would expect. And the fact that certain parts of the city, the walls didn't fall apart like that, but then the rest of the city it did, lends itself to some other explanation. The walls, as we saw here, the mud brick that was on top of hard rock here and down here, these bricks tumbled out this way. And guess what they did? Made a cool siege ramp. The red is the red brick, the mud bricks on top of that black part there is the retaining wall. The rampart that's labeled is what's called the embankment in the other picture, but it's the slope between the walls. The top section of the wall fell this way and made ramps all the way around the city so that what? The people could just walk right on up. It took a fortified hill and turned it into a sledding run. It doesn't make it super easy. I mean, if you're talking about falling, walking on top of fallen bricks, it's not like it's nicely smoothed out like a golf course for you, but it sure beats looking at a 22-foot wall saying, how do I get over that? So the walls fall and crumble, just as God said, and when they do, they kind of fall off like petals of a flower and make a ramp so that God's people can walk on in and take over Jericho as instructed. And they do. With their full-hearted devotion that they had signified through the rededication of circumcision and through observing Passover and following God and walking silently for 6 days around Jericho, they follow God's instructions and take the city. And when they get into the city, then Joshua tells the same two men who were hidden by Rahab to go to Rahab's house and bring out everyone that is there, just as we had promised. And so verse 23, the young men who had scouted out went in and brought Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, which also means siblings, and all who belonged to her. And they brought out her whole family and settled them outside the camp of Israel. Jump down to verse 25 to see this connection. However, Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute, her father's household, and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent to spy on Jericho, and she lives in Israel to this day. Rahab manages to convince her family to abandon their belief and faith and worship of the gods of Jericho as well as Jericho itself. Because if you were a citizen around Jericho and there was an army coming, Jericho would be the place you'd go. inside two wall systems up on a hill so that when battle began, there was only limited places where people could get through and you would be able to fight them. But when you believe in the walls instead of God, who is in control of all the earth, these walls will crumble and fall from beneath you. And they were not ready for this because there was no physical demonstration that they were attacking the walls. They didn't bring a battering ram. They weren't trying to tunnel under it. They were just taking a walk. Now, there's interesting bits of facts as well. Saw this on Mythbusters, and Michael reminded me of it, that people marched in step in Europe or England. They caused a bridge to collapse by marching in step across it. So they don't march in step anymore when they cross the bridge to create a sway. There is something to be said that the pounding of feet and the shaking could generate something of the sort of this seismic event. But obviously the people of Israel didn't know that, and God would have. And all of these days they were preparing, and then the walls fall. And now there's nothing to protect the people of Jericho. That the people of God are coming in to take over the city and to burn it all down. Yet Rahab's house, awkwardly positioned on a wall, did not collapse when the rest of the walls fell apart. Her house, totally fine. The red cord became a little bit less necessary because all the walls and the houses built up against the walls, they all fell apart. But the guys will go back in and they bring her out. And as she and her whole family get integrated into Israel because they belong to the people of God, because they have faith in Yahweh, she then becomes married to a man named spelled Salmon. I just love to call him that. It's probably not pronounced that way, but Salmon. And then they have a son named Boaz. Boaz ends up marrying a widow from Moab, an outsider, who also puts her faith in Yahweh, even when her mother-in-law, who believed in Yahweh, was abandoning him, comes back to the people of Israel. Boaz and Ruth get married. They have a son named Obed. Obed has a son named Jesse, and Jesse has a bunch of sons, and one of them being David. Meaning that Rahab, this innkeeper in the pagan city that was the first thing to be conquered when they entered into the land, is a great, 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 great grandmother to Jesus. There's a lot in this section of Scripture. I think that there's a lot to be said about God's clear instruction and the people's obedience to Him, demonstrating their strong and courageous devotion, just as He had instructed them they would need to have when they entered the land, because walking around a two-block area and pretending like that's going to do something takes quite a bit of faith. It's strong and courageous to walk silently for 6 days, to not be shouting insults into the city, to not be shouting and trying to intimidate, letting God just do His thing. There's a lot to be said about the chaos that would have ensued and what the people in Jericho would have felt as they had locked themselves up to ready themselves for a siege, and yet a siege didn't come, just a band of soldiers walking around their walls. There's a lot to be said about the extent of the destruction and how is that justified and is that okay? Which we'll address a little bit next week. But I want us to understand that inside this city, God had already placed a person with a message that would lead to salvation. And the only reason that that was the case is because of God's mercy and grace and His longing for the people to repent and to belong to Him. He chose a woman who had a life that even the people of Jericho probably looked down upon. She lived in the outer slums of the city. The people know that she runs a questionable business, which they're more than happy to allow there to be, but, you know, they don't look at her as some elevated individual. And here she is on the day, on the week that these people are now marching around the city. She has the nerve to start telling people, I talked to these spies, I hid them. Basically committed treason. I mean, I didn't tell them that anything that was useful. They were just here, but if you believe, you can be saved. Just enter into my house. I have it on their word that we will not die if you stay inside. God planted the messenger in the place to declare the salvation that was an option for the people, inhabitants of Jericho, and it changed her family. Her father, her mother, her siblings, and everybody else that she could convince were saved from the supernatural destruction of a fortified city that could have outlasted Israel for years before succumbing to a problem from a siege. They had 6 days of preparation, and on the seventh day when they walked around, started the second lap, Rahab said, it's time. Get inside. Yet there were plenty of people who decided not to. And just as the Israelites were instructed, Jericho, the contents of Jericho, everything except for Rahab and the people and the things in her house were set apart for destruction. They were under what is known as sometimes the ban. You are not allowed to have this, touch this, keep this. You must destroy it utterly so that no human can make use of it ever again. And archaeology confirms that there was a cataclysmic destruction followed by fire and then an abandonment for a long period of time because there is a curse put on in verse 26. The man who undertakes the rebuilding of this city, Jericho, is cursed before the Lord. He will lay its foundation at the cost of his firstborn. He will set up its gates at the cost of his youngest. Jericho becomes a well-known spot in the Promised Land. Jesus talks about Jericho, visits Jericho. There's things in the Kings and Chronicles about the place of Jericho. It wasn't completely abandoned, but the city part of Jericho was left untouched for a long period of time because they were obedient to God's commands. So I think it is fitting that although fighting with swords, battling plans and trumpet sounding and blood-curdling screams seems more appropriate for some of our male audience who probably was like, hey, this sounds a lot like that thing in Lord of the Rings. I think that it is quite fitting, it lands on Mother's Day, that God is obviously the hero of this story, making walls fall down and turning them into ramps so that his people can walk and take the city. But a central character in all of this is Rahab, a woman who did not have a good upbringing, didn't have a great quality of life, who had chosen her own path in life, who was not looked up to, but rather looked down upon. And yet she had faith that Yahweh would rescue her when she puts her faith in him. And for the longest time, because it's been several weeks since the guys had come back, she is waiting in Jericho for this day that will inevitably come. And she read the signs on the seventh day when the seven trips around the city were coming. She knew it was time, and she was out there trying to convince her friends and family members, don't trust in Jericho. This God led them across the Red Sea. This God gave them Og and Sidon across the river. And then they walk across the river. You think these walls that we built outlast their God? who makes his people walk through bodies of water, who have already conquered giants on the other side of the river. You think that these walls are going to do it? We have to put our trust in him, because our God will fail like the rest of the gods. And the story continues and tells us that Rahab was accepted in Israel. Not just like, oh, congratulations, here's a tent, as far away as you can possibly be, but was accepted in such a fashion that her whole family, her father, her mother, her siblings, her friends, were all welcome into Israel, to the degree that although she ran an inn, had a questionable past, a Jewish man who was strongly devoted to his God married her and began a family. And she probably had no idea at the time that that would lead to the radical change in direction from where she was headed before. But when we look back at it, we can see time and time again how God's faithfulness to this woman named Rahab radically changed the outcome of her life and her family. And so on Mother's Day, we should also take a moment to realize that although, yes, most stories in the Bible and in lots of old literature emphasize the strong men and the heroes of the story and the sword fighting and the blood spilling, that there is something more in this story that is happening. God's mercy saves a woman of ill repute, of a bad reputation, that turns saves her family, then in turn embraces her in his own people, who then becomes a great-grandmother of the Savior of the world. She changes the trajectory of her life, her family's life, and the people of Israel, because it is why her son Boaz doesn't hesitate to marry a Moabite, who is a sworn enemy of Israel. Because my mom was a prostitute in Jericho. But she believed, and so if Ruth believes, I'm happy to marry her. I like to just close with a simple story, a connection to a similar thing. It's that my mom's mom, so I call her Nana, she was in Northern Ireland, the country of Northern Ireland, in the 1950s. Maybe earlier, she never tells the truth about how old she is, but around that time. And if you know anything about Ireland in the 1950s, it was not a good place to live. And there was a lot of immigration out of Ireland to various other places, to places that didn't want them. If you're my age, I have to be careful about how I say this, but the Irish were treated a lot like the Mexicans or the Venezuelans. My Nana met my grandfather, who was in the service after World War II over in Europe at a Youth for Christ something or other crusade thing. And my grandfather married her, even though from her own family history, which again, she'll never tell the truth about. But what we can gather is that there is a lot of shame in the way that she grew up, that people look down at her. Even Irish people look down at her. And then she marries my grandfather and comes to move to the United States. And my grandfather's family made it quite clear, we disapprove of you. We don't like you. We're going to treat you like you're a servant. And my grandfather didn't know about it for the longest time. So her mother-in-law mistreats her. But you know what? Nana trusted in God. Even though she came from a place nobody would look up to her, there was somebody who came and married her out of love, provided a new life that maybe wasn't filled with all rainbows and butterflies. But she trusted in her God. Eventually, my grandfather became pastor of several different churches over the span of their relationship, and she just loved being a pastor's wife. She's a character. I mean, I'm painting all the good parts, right? But they have stories upon stories. She raised three kids in a weird time, in a weird place, one of them being my mom. And over the course of the last several years, my mom has also been put to the test of if she believes in God. She has always been, since the day I can remember, been somebody who trusts in God with all of her heart. And it's time and time again that that comes to the test. But she remains steadfast in her strong and courageous devotion to God. So in a similar way, my Nana changed the direction of not just her life, and not just her kids' life, but her grandkids and her great-grandkids now have a completely different story to tell. Because she didn't, like Rahab, hold on to the identity that said, I'm at the bottom. Where can I go? I'm going to do what I want. If God has left me in the pit, that's where I'm at. Instead, she just strongly believed that God was who he said he would, and that she would follow, and did what is so difficult but sounds so easy, like walking a block and a half every day. Took it day by day, every day, saying, God, here I am. And some days, I'm sure, were not so pretty. But over the course of a life, it changed the outcome of where we are today from where she was 75 years ago. So this isn't just a story of some heroine in Jericho. This is the story of very real people's lives because of God being involved in the story. Any other way that this story shakes out, somebody ends up dead and there's no mercy being shown. But because God was in the story, there was a warning, there was preparation, there was a way of salvation. And he completed his promises to rescue the people who believed in him, to accept them into his very own people, to rescue them, and not just leave them on the fringes, but make them the very part of the story that brings Jesus into the world so that we can escape the judgment that is coming on us. So as we think about this, I do want you to be a little bit bothered by the end of verse 21. They completely destroyed everything in the city with the sword, every man and woman, which is, you know, bad enough, but young and old. And every ox, sheep, and donkey, what did they ever do? I mean, it's like listed in order of the most egregious. It's like, men, yeah, totally, they should all die. Women, young people and old people who couldn't do anything, I'm not okay. The animals, come on. We're going to kill all the animals. There's a lot, and we're going to take our time next week to try and cover a lot of things as we relate to this, but I don't want to pretend like what I'm going to tell you next week is going to appease all of our consciences about how bad that sounds and the realities. But I do think that there's a lot we miss in talking about this, and we also miss by not talking about it. That there's a lot to be taken into consideration that both the people who live this story and the people who then immediately most read the story would have understood about all of this that we might let go. But do be bothered. But then we're going to approach it next week to see what's the deal. In an open-handed way, to try and approach what's the deal with God saying, this city is dedicated to destruction. There is no exception other than Rahab's house. Everything else must be utterly destroyed. How does that match the character of a God who saves the prostitute and her family, that then sends his own son to die in our place? How does that work with a God like that? Because it doesn't seem right. Doesn't set well for us as New Testament believers. I'm going to tell you, it does fit. God's not wildly inconsistent. He didn't have a sudden midlife crisis. It fits with his character. And one of the things that you should consider is the thing that we see revealed in this story is that what fits God's character is that there was warning, a messenger, time and preparation, that it wasn't all of a sudden out of nowhere that they knew that he was coming, that judgment was coming, and that there was a way that he would show mercy. That's just one. That doesn't solve all of it by any stretch of the imagination. But think about that this week. How God demonstrated mercy by having Israel walk a block and a half every day for 6 days, and then seven times on the seventh day before the walls fell down and before everything was dedicated to utter destruction. And that the people who were dedicated to him were welcomed with open arms into his people. Dear and Father, we thank you for the stories in your word, and we thank you for the people who live them. We thank you for Joshua being the consistent leader who hears your instructions, conveys them, does it with the people to the letter of the instruction, to constantly remind them who you were and what you had told them to do. We also thank you so much for Rahab, who demonstrated great faith as someone in Jericho, but knew she belonged with you, who through her actions hid the spies and protected their identity so that they could make their way back, so that they could come, and that she then became a missionary to her own people, telling them that salvation could be had if they trusted in Yahweh and entered her house, that they would not be destroyed. And we thank you that she was welcomed into your family and became a vital part of the story of how Jesus enters the world so that we could have salvation from the judgment that comes on us. We pray that as we consider your great and powerful, mighty nature, that mud bricks fall in the right place at the right time because you commanded it to be so, that you removed the walls out of the way of your people and turned them into ramps so that they could do what you had called them to do. We trust that you are still the same God, even though the end of this story leaves us a little bit uneasy, that you are the same God who takes the impossible and says, I am in the business of doing the impossible, and that you invite us to be a part of it, that you see, when we see walls, you see ramps. When we see strongholds that are impossible to take, you say, I got this. So we pray that we would have faith like the people of Israel in this story, like Rahab and her family, that you are the God who can do anything. You lack no ability to complete your plans, and that your plans include having mercy on those who trust in you, even when judgment is certainly on its way. I pray that we learn to trust in you and to also be okay with not being okay about parts of this story as we wrestle with the reality of real life, like this story, with real people who changed not just their lives, but their families' lives and their extended generation, and eventually all of the world was changed. We pray that our strong and courageous devotion, like Rahab and Joshua, would also impact our families and our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers. That although we may never see the change in outcome, that we can trust that you see the outcome, and that we get to be a faithful participant in strength and courage, just walking daily with you. So we thank you for your spirit that enables us to follow in a path of obedience. We thank you for your son who came and sacrificed himself to save us from our sin, our true enemy, and that we get to be called the children of God because you showed mercy and sent a messenger to tell us that salvation was available in one place, in your son. In Jesus' name, amen.